Now please turn to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. When I was 18 or 19 years old, I always thought that I would go on forever. I thought that I was invincible. I thought that I was a half god. I could do anything I wanted to. And in a time when all things come your way, it is easy to be tempted to think that you are invincible. But one turn of events may bring down your pride and bring it down like a house of cards. But now add to this picture crowds of people, all of them possessed by the same idea. And there is strength in numbers, as we are used to saying, and you have a mass movement on hand. They are driven by the euphoria of a shared vision, a common spirit. They believe and they assure each other that anything is possible. It will be very difficult to stop them. Now, there have been mass movements in the history of humankind in various places and at various times. Some of them rose like a tidal wave and nothing could stand in their ways. Those were large group actions that rallied around a political or a social cause or both of them at the same time, like the Russian Revolution or the American Civil Rights Movement or the Polish Solidarity, if some of you will still remember it. They carried out or they undid social or political change. Yet, all those mass movements were also contained. Contained by language barriers, and contained by national boundaries. But imagine John Lennon's dream came true, and the world will be as one. No language barrier, no religion, no countries. All the people on earth of one mind. Well, now you're talking. It would only be an act of God that could stop, make them turn around, in fact, make them go home. Only an act of God could do it. And it's not the song of a dreamer or a utopian vision. Such a mass movement actually has taken place. and is recorded here in the story of the infamous Tower of Babel. This is the archetype or the grand symbol of human pride. Here, primeval history comes to its close, and it also reaches its climax. It's a fruitless climax, certainly, as all mankind, all one, conscious of new abilities, perhaps suddenly conscious of new abilities, and under the spell of a common spirit, prepare to glorify themselves in this collective effort, if ever there was one. They build a tower that touches heaven, so they think, and they build a city, a world city, that is the kingdom of man. Now, although this is a historical event, and one that will never be repeated, it is also a timeless tale, so characteristic of the spirit of the fallen world in which we live. Here in this story, you hear them talk about the tower. They talk to each other and they speak of it as the greatest achievement, a sign of human power and ingenuity. Very much as we exalt our space projects, our economic strength, our political stability, or that we are the greatest nation on earth, we exalt our military arsenal, and of course we still boast in our world cities and in our towers, edifices that scratch heaven, the tallest of which at this point is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai, that rises to a staggering 2,717 feet. That's a mountain. 2,717 feet of a tower. And that would have dwarfed the humble Tower of Babel. And yet all of them, whether they are edifices, whether they are political or social movements, whether they are ideas, they're all built on the same foundation, human pride, hubris, as some of you would say. And pride is what gives these people unity in this story. The people are one, says the text. One people, one language, one place, one basic idea of human destiny. Unity, well, that's a good thing. Unity, that's desirable. Unity is in tune with God's purposes for creation. But this unity, as you know, stands against the divine will to spread abroad across the face of the earth. The people even are aware of it, at least implicitly this is here. They say, we don't want to be scattered. We don't want to fulfill God's design that has been laid out so clearly in the opening chapters of Genesis. Or whether they are aware of what they are doing or whether they are not, this is unity that rises against the will of God. This is unity that opposes God and it seeks self-preservation at all costs. But those who seek to save their life will lose it. Unity is not an absolute value. Unity is not an absolute truth. And this is not a holy unity. And then it is better to have war and fighting, better division than unity in apostasy. And that is what we have here. And this sin of pride, the sin of hubris, looks back to Eden, where the temptation was to attain godlike status, to be like God. And so the last story of primeval history harks back to the birth of sin. It's all of one piece, all of one fabric. And the human race hasn't learned its lesson since then. I think it is clear, and you would all agree, that we still dream of getting things done without God, in independence from God. And we advance our own ingenuity. It isn't that we boast so much in edifices, although we do. It isn't even that we boast so much in our achievements, even though we do. This world and the 21st century, and this is, I would say, it's a global movement, a global phenomenon. This world worships technology. Technology is the sign of the times because it opens up corridors, opens up space that we have never known or seen before. We now believe, and of course this is nothing new, but we do believe that anything will be possible with technology. Anything is possible. Nothing shall be impossible. We even believe that if you give us enough time, technology will solve the riddle of death. And we're also human. I hate pride when I see it in other people. I hate arrogance that exalts one's own name at the expense of others. I hate arrogance when it puts itself forward with no respect for other people, only thinking about self. I hate it when I see it. And yet, I also help myself to my own serving of pride, and I relish my own self. We're also human. Beware of Babel, my friend. We're all infected by this disease. God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. And yet, the fulcrum, the heart of this passage, it lies in God's response, and to it we now turn. The critical moment in this entire narrative, this story, is found in verse 5. And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower that the children of man had built. This verse forms the center of this entire story, and it has been placed purposefully in a position of prominence. It is the heart, it's the meat of this passage. God went down with a purpose. God then went down in order to see. All right. Is God short-sighted? Children, is God short-sighted? Does he have difficulty seeing? No? Okay. Does this mean perhaps that God's visual capabilities are limited? No, the children are right. His descent is not to get a closer look at something that he can't see or that he doesn't know. The very fact that he goes down indicates that he does know. And the schemes of the tower builders haven't escaped God's notice. God sees, and as the Proverbs say, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees, and he doesn't have to come down to see. No, this metaphor, and you need to recognize this, is a metaphor of God going down. It isn't a commentary on God's ability to see or an impaired vision. It's a commentary, rather, on the nature of this project of the earthlings, and it's a commentary on God's reaction to it, these two. The nature of the project and God's reaction. Now, as for the nature of the human project, God descending to see is a case of delicious satire. My favorite pastime, among others, is British humor, a British good British satire is delicious. It's a wonderful thing. This dry sense of humor that is just something I can connect with. I just relish it. And this is a delicious morsel too. This descent, it shows the escapade for what it is. It's a tiny tower after all. And it's made by pint-sized people. And so with heavy, heavy irony, we now see the tower from God's eyes. They thought that it reached up to heaven. So they thought, of course, but God can hardly see it. From his vantage point, it's nothing. So he has to come down to take a closer look. It's irony. As we said earlier, he sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And that would be an understatement, and that too is satire, it's irony. So here, this is a brilliant, brilliant, ironic way of expressing the puniness of man's greatest achievements when set alongside God's omnipotence and power. So, there is irony in this narrative. There is irony, but there is more. Let's take a look now at God's response to what he sees. Verse 6 indicates that God didn't take this scheme as a mere joke. Yes, there is irony in this text, intentionally so, but God doesn't take it as a joke. He takes it very seriously. So he goes down to see. And his descent to see is a descent to judge the tower builders. And you can see this once you place verses 5 and 7 side by side. Well, let's do this together here now. Take a look. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see. Verse 7, let us go down, and there confuse their language. Let me help you a little bit to see this now. Clearly, let me convert the direct speech of verse 7 into the voice of a narrator. And then what you have is this. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see. Verse 7, the Lord came down to confuse the languages. Now, you are not to think that these are two descents, that perhaps God first ascended to see, and then God said, okay, we got it. We got all the evidence. Let's go up back to heaven, and let's talk about this. Let's deliberate. And then we'll go down again, and then we'll execute our judgment. Please forgive me. But this is not the case. This is all one. This is all one notion. And that is to say, God's going down to see and God's going down to confuse the languages, they are of one piece. There's no difference, after all, between the two. God seeing here is God judging. Seeing and confusing, the languages collapse into a single notion. So God goes down to see and see with the eyes of the judge to punish the builders in the place where they had attempted to establish their independence from God. He doesn't strike them from heaven. As you see in another story where God goes down to see, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he strikes them from heaven and he annihilates them. No, he goes down. That's the metaphor. He goes down. And this implies that God here applies a very judicious judgment, a measured judgment, not a total judgment, a judicious judgment that realigns the humans with his own purpose. and brings the story back, if I may say so, on track, though it never was derailed in the first place. It's a measured, judicious judgment at ground level, not from up there at ground level. Notice the use of the word there in this text. You find it in verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And then in verse 9, two more occurrences of the word. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Four times the word there. There, at Babel, humanity wanted to establish their monument of pride and concentrate their power once and for all. But it turned out to be there that God judged them. And from there, the people were dispersed over the face of all the earth. The Tower of Babel is no longer there. But the scattering of people from there over the face of all the earth by confusing the languages remains to this day. In that sense, it's still there, like a monument, but a different kind. God, going down to judge, ultimately says, I am in heaven, and you on earth, where you belong, there. But in this judgment is also mercy. Do the people get what they deserve for their rebellion? Why, no. They don't get what they deserve, but actually God saves them from their own devices, from their own self-destructive plan. For as Jesus taught, he who exalts himself will also be humbled. And the ultimate humiliation, well, you know what it is. They don't get what they deserve. But by scattering the people as it is done here, the stage is set for something better. The stage is set for God's saving purpose, namely to redeem a people for himself out of every nation. Nations that were made at Babel, so to speak. Now, I wish to offer a few perspectives on this text. First, on diversity. Diversity inheres God's design at every level and at every turn. When you look at the creation that we inhabit, when you look into the faces of people, even in a small gathering like this, you know, and you don't need to wonder about it, that God is a God of diversity, a God who embraces, who promotes, and who loves diversity. That is our God. He therefore makes a decisive move here in this story on behalf of diversity and on behalf of differences that are still around today. Differences and diversity that hold up to this very day. The differences between us as individuals, the differences between nationalities, and the differences between the races of human beings that so often give us trouble, or we use them as an occasion to create trouble, I should say, they exist so that we may learn from each other and be enriched by each other. And this is certainly true of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's true of your church. Make room for your brother and sister, and don't sit in judgment. We're one in Jesus Christ, and this unity is a gift from God. We also have great diversity. And this diversity is also a gift from God, because it is in the context of diversity that unity must be learned and then also practiced. There's no point in preaching unity if everyone and everything is equal. But once you have diversity, unity becomes a wonder. Unity becomes a beautiful thing to behold. Not necessarily something against all odds, but unity in the context of diversity, that is something to behold. And by God's grace, something that we ought to be able to behold in the church that He has made, also in ours. Second, I want to talk about unity in the interest of preserving our unity and our own culture, church culture, if you will. We tend to stay close to home and we refuse to venture forth. Jonah did it. The entire nation of Israel did it. We do it too. And the command of Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission to go to all the nations, is for us, it's a call for us to scatter over the face of the earth. For us here, it simply means open your eyes. Open your eyes. There are plenty of people, and plenty of people means plenty of opportunities to get involved for the sake of the gospel. And if we refuse this call to scatter, and if we become too focused on ourselves, inbred, as it were, then God may well enter into judgment with us, a measured judgment with us. He may well reduce us and find ways of getting us beyond our own selves, our own cliques, and our own comfort zones. And in my own experience, I believe I can say quite confidently, when we find that we are too focused on ourselves, the very thing we seek to preserve, our unity around our own culture, it gets lost in the process, because sooner or later we end up turning on each other and we become divided. That's because the focus is wrong. We are to proclaim the gospel and not our own concerns. Third, the effects of Babel remain in place here and today. In that sense, if you view Babel as a judgment, and it is a judgment, it's a judicious judgment, but it's a judgment on humankind. If you view Babel as a judgment, then you can also say there are no survivors of Babel. Everyone is affected. Everyone is judged. We have language barriers. We have diverse cultures, and we have a host of nations, and we do go to war against each other. But in the context of God's salvation program, you can also see the grace in Babel, in what God does here. I'll make it very simple for you. Differences among people, differences between people, they will remain even in heaven, in our glorified state. I don't need to go any further to assert the truth that there is good in it. Diversity, differences, there is good in it. If it's good enough for heaven, surely there is good in it. There's good in it here. Differences, diversity. Even at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven, the gift of the Spirit resulted in the speaking of all kinds of known languages, languages that people spoke at that time, which means that differences were maintained, not eradicated. They were upheld, not erased. But all people on that day, each in its own tongue, received the good news of Jesus Christ. So the gospel, the word of God itself, climbs over every barrier and manifests the love of God that came down, and not only to see and to judge, but to save us. If you and I believe in this God, then you and I have enough in common to say we are one. We have unity. And this unity is a gift. It's not something that we have made, not something that we have created or even preserved. It's a gift. Don't lose it. Don't throw it away. But rather keep it for Christ's sake, who is our peace and our unity. That's a unity that cuts across all barriers and all boundaries. As the apostle says, as neither Jew nor Greek, well, that's a national boundary, and a religious one too. As neither bond nor free, that's a social barrier. And there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. Finally, I wish to repeat, unity is no absolute value, but it is and it will be, always will be, the fruit of God's doing, the result of God's doing, God's gift. A certain Antoine Routissier, that's a French name, and if you pronounce it in English, it's Routaisir. He used to be the general secretary of the Rwandan student mission. He and his family survived the 1994 genocide, but others were not so happy or fortunate. Antoine says, "Don't think that forgiveness is easy. Never talk of it in a flippant manner. The same is true for reconciliation, and the same is true for unity. It's always like a crucifixion." And he's right. To preserve unity and to make peace and to work towards reconciliation among us is only possible where people don't act in their own interest. Reconciliation, peace, and unity among us are the result of God's work. They are the result of a crucifixion. It cost Christ his life. But only in this way, and from this place, ground level, if you will, there, if you will, only from there can healing be brought to the world and healing to us who are kaput. Kaput. And if we want unity in our church, therefore, we must rally around the cross, bear our cross, and bear with one another for the sake of the cross. And I know that this is not something that's new to you. It's an old truth that we all should have known. Well, let's learn it yet. There. Good night.